So the Bible reading today is Acts 18, verse 1 to 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
Well, now that term two is well and truly underway, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. Had a short break over the holidays doing other things, but now we're back into Acts, our Unstoppable series. This term we're going to cover the second half of Acts. We'll finish it off before the next holidays. And what we're going to see this term is pretty much, I guess, what we saw first term, the way that the gospel, the spread of the gospel, just keeps going on and on, further and further from Jerusalem. Last Sunday, we considered Acts 17, a great sermon from Paul. That's our Paul, Paul, the husband of Naomi. Just so you're clear on that. His sermon, though, was about Paul's speech. That's Paul the Apostle, the other Paul. About Paul's speech to the Greeks there at Athens. Sorry if I've confused you there. It is a bit confusing with two Pauls that we keep talking about. But anyway, last week Paul was in Athens. That's the Apostle. Our Paul was actually here preaching, if you remember. But this week, Paul, I think you've got it now, Paul the Apostle, moves on from Athens and, as I mentioned, as we were heading into communion, he moves on to Corinth, and that was the first verse in the reading that you just heard. So there we are, a map of the Mediterranean world in Paul's day, just so you can see what I'm talking about. Last week Paul was in Athens. This week he's in Corinth. That actually worked. Look, that almost deserves a whistle, though. I don't want you to do it just because I've asked for it. But I'm IT challenged, and I think that's a real achievement. Just let me tell you what happened this morning. This is the first time I've used this pointer, and here I am pointing to everybody out on the map up the back there, tracing Paul's journey. We'll get onto that in a minute. And I'm wondering why everyone's looking a bit vague. What I didn't realise is this one is actually a pointer. It's not attached to the system, so it wasn't showing up on these. I could see it up there, but not there, of course. So it looked fine up there, but no one knew what I was pointing to. Anyway, but look, while I've got the map up and while I'm on a roll, let me just fill you in on a geographical overview of this chapter that we're dealing with tonight. So as I said, Paul heads from Athens to Corinth. Then from Corinth, he heads over there to Ephesus in the region of Asia at that time. And we'll hear a little bit more about that. From there, he heads down to Caesarea. He makes a quick trip to Jerusalem, basically just to report back to the church, and then back up to Antioch. And that's actually the end of what we normally think of as Paul's second missionary journey. But he's not that long in Antioch. I don't know, maybe he gets itchy feet. Maybe it's the call to spread the gospel, probably more the second. So he heads off then from Antioch on what we call his third missionary journey. And it begins in this area here. And he revisits the churches, the Christians in that area that he first visited when he began his whole missionary journeys. So I share that with you because that'll hopefully make it a little bit clearer when I mention some of these places a little bit later. Now, as you can see from the map, Corinth is not very far away from Athens, but in some ways, not geographically, but in some ways, they were worlds apart. Because Athens was a centre of philosophy, of intellectual pursuit. It was a centre of Greek culture, capital in some ways of Greek culture. On the other hand, Corinth was a key Roman commercial and trading port, a trading hub. It was a pretty rough sort of place. And at that time, it had quite a reputation for being an immoral city, the immorality that happened in Corinth. So as we think about this chapter, that's where we start with Paul visiting Corinth, setting up there and beginning a church there in that place amongst the disciples that he came across. So what we're seeing is the further expansion of the gospel, the further spread of the gospel, continuing to move out from Jerusalem, where the disciples of Jesus had first met. Now, the question I want us to think about is, how is that happening? What factors were at work back then to ensure that the gospel did continue to spread out, that it was unstoppable? Because these are difficult times. There was opposition to the gospel. They were breaking new ground in many places as the gospel moved on further from Jerusalem. How was this happening? I want to have a look in this chapter with you and identify what I think are some key factors that were enabling the gospel to continue to spread throughout the world at that time. And I want to do that because I think if we have an understanding of the factors that were operating back then to ensure the gospel continued to advance, then that might help us today in our own context to carry out our calling to continue to spread the gospel. So here are some factors that I think come out from this passage, chapter 18. First of all, that God is sovereignly at work. The sovereignty of God, I think, is just such an important starting point for us when we're thinking about the spread of the gospel. In this chapter, we can see that God was actively at work to ensure that the gospel of Jesus moved on and was spread throughout the world. We see that in a number of places in this chapter, But I just want to highlight the verses that are there in 9 and 10, because I think these are pretty central. The Lord comes and appears to Paul in a vision, not the first time that he'd done that, but here again is a crucial vision from the Lord. And the Lord encourages Peter to keep, encourages Paul to keep speaking out. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, he says. Do not be silent. And he promises him protection. For I'm with you. No one's going to attack and harm you. And he assures him with perfect foreknowledge that there will be fruit from his labours. I have many people in this city. Now, the gospel was spreading unstoppably because God was working out his plan through the Spirit. This wasn't plan B for God. God's plan from the earliest of days had been a worldwide plan, the redemption of all creation, including the nations. God told his chosen people, just one nation, the Israelites, that they would be blessed, but the whole point of that was so that they could bless the nations of the world. Christ's death and resurrection that we have been reflecting on tonight as we shared in communion meant the defeat of death and Satan and the availability to the world of freedom and life, life in Jesus. God's plan was that that message of good news, what we call the gospel, would spread out further and further from Jerusalem to the whole world. God's plan, God's sovereign plan. Friday and Saturday I was out at the Baptist Assembly meetings and I had a chance to catch up with some of my pastor friends. I heard from one of them about a fellow pastor who recently bought a subscription to one of those sports apps. I think it was Kayo. And the reason was so that he could watch replays of football matches. He was sort of into football. It was his favourite sport. And he wanted to watch these replays. But here's the interesting thing. He doesn't like to watch them live. He prefers to know the result before he watches the game. And that's why he was getting a subscription to watch the replays. Now, that's a bit strange. Most of us, you know, we don't want to know the result, you know. Somebody tells us, no, spoiler alert, no. Because we want to, I don't know, why? We want the uncertainty, the adrenaline of whatever happens in the game. But not this guy. His approach was that he wanted to know the result and then he could just enjoy watching the game, look at how things moved, how things ebbed and flowed, without the stress of wondering whether his team was going to win or not. You know, I think that's a bit like the kingdom of God. We live our lives as part of the kingdom, knowing what the end result is, even while we're in the midst of it. There will be ebbs and flows, twists and turns, there'll be ups and downs. But the end result is already determined by God, in God's sovereignty. So God's plan was and is the spread of the gospel worldwide. Jesus made that abundantly clear, didn't he? When he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." God is still working out that plan. And God's plan in his sovereignty will work out. But here's the second point. People join in God's work despite difficulties. That's another significant factor. God is sovereign, but almost invariably, God chooses to work through faithful and obedient servants. The gospel continued to spread because faithful disciples listened to God's call and to God's guidance, and they responded, yes. They discerned God's leading and where God was working, and they got on board. And sometimes that meant literally getting on board and sailing all over the place to spread the gospel. We've seen many examples of that in Acts so far, and I won't rehearse those tonight. But I think Paul's response to the vision of the Lord in this chapter is another great example, just one of many in Acts, but this is the chapter that we're looking at. So Paul has this vision. What do we read in the next verse? So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Now, that's longer than he had stayed anywhere during any of his missionary journeys up to that point. And it was Paul saying yes to the vision from the Lord, taking it seriously, listening to it, and obeying it. Now, we need to understand that this was not an easy place for Paul to share the gospel. One reason was that the Jews resented him preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. They resented the fact that some of the Jews were becoming Christians, some of their own number. In fact, and this is probably what riled them the most, the leader of the synagogue became a Christian through Paul's ministry. So you can imagine there was a little bit of resentment against Paul. They even attempted to have him tried in a Roman tribunal, but unsuccessfully. You can read about that in a little bit further on from where our reading tonight finished. But another reason why this was a tough gig for Paul is because of the immorality in Corinth. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that Corinth was a key trading port. It was full of traders and sailors and women who catered for them. On the top of the 600-metre cliff behind Corinth was the temple of the goddess of love, Aphrodite to the Greeks, Venus to the Romans. 1,000 women worked there as temple prostitutes during the day, and at night they would come down and roam the city streets. The city was renowned in its time for its immorality. And that's reflected in some Greek words that were used during the time. There was a Greek word called Corinthiadzmai, so it begins with Corinth, Corinthiadzmai, and meant to practice sexual immorality. There was another word, also began with Corinth, Corinthiastes, and that meant harlot. A tough place to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus, eh? A tough place to call for holy and righteous living. But that's the call that Paul had at this time. When Paul later wrote two letters to the church at Corinth, he actually said this in the first one. He said, I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. And if you think about the context that he was ministering in Corinth, you can see why he might say that. But I think we can also see why the Lord's first words to Paul in that vision were, do not be afraid. I love those verses, and I love that message. If I was to try and summarise what God says to Paul in that vision in maybe slightly more contemporary, memorable language, God's message to Paul was, don't freak out, speak out. And that's the message that Paul responded to. Note again what he did. In response to the Lord's call, he stayed and proclaimed the gospel for another year and a half, and we're told that many believed. Today, as then, the effective spread of the gospel requires faithful servants who are willing to listen to the promptings of the Spirit and who are willing to respond, to say yes, despite whatever difficulties there might be or the context that we might be in. The third factor that ensured the gospel kept spreading further and further was service through teamwork. When we read through Acts, when we read this book by Luke, the focus is very heavily on Paul And Luke follows Paul's journeys. And we can sometimes get the impression that Paul was a bit of a one-man band, like a superhero that was just out there on his own saving the world. But there were many others like Paul who joined in God's work despite the difficulties. And Paul worked closely with many of those. We get hints of it in Acts, but we need sometimes to read between the lines how significant the teamwork was as Paul worked with them. And when he set out on his first missionary journey, Barnabas was his first co-missionary, his partner, and the church sent them out together on that first missionary journey. Later he went on another journey with Silas, a close colleague that he continues to work with. In some of the coming chapters of Acts, and this is interesting, Luke starts talking about we did this and we did that, which is an indication that Luke had joined this missionary band, this team, and was travelling along with Paul and his other colleagues. But there's also some examples in our passage today. When he arrives in Corinth, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. He stays with them and they work together. They work together in a tent-making business. They all knew how to make tents and they work together in that. But more significantly, they work together in the proclamation of the gospel. And when Paul leaves Corinth, he takes them with him, such valued co-workers that he journeys on with them. We also see that Silas and Timothy join Paul and Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and they ministered there as well. When Paul's banned from the synagogue, he sets up base in the house of Titius Justus, who, interestingly, just happened to live next door to the synagogue. That probably didn't endear him to the Jews either. But there was another partnership there with this man. We don't read much about that, but reading between the lines, we can see how Paul was working in teams in various ways, serving with others for the sake of the gospel, not just a one-man band. Today, the spread of the gospel requires teamwork, partnerships, networking, cooperation, perhaps even more so, I think, than back then. Maybe not, but yeah, perhaps more so. And not just between individuals, but also between churches and organisations. And I think this is an important factor in the spread of the gospel today. The final factor, disciples who are disciple makers. Jesus' plan for the spread of the gospel to all nations was as audacious as it was simple. Just 11 disciples. They were to go, Jesus said, and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to follow everything that Jesus had taught them. And then those disciples were to make other disciples who could further make disciples, etc., etc., that multiplication principle. We sometimes think of Paul as an evangelist who was more interested in converts than disciples, a sort of a hit and run evangelist. Now he certainly was a great evangelist, you can't deny that as you read through Acts, but he also took discipleship very seriously. When he stayed in Corinth for those 1.5 years, we're told in verse 11 that he was teaching the word of God to them. Later on in verse 23, after he finishes his second missionary journey in Antioch, he begins a third, as I said, by going to Galatia and Phrygia, where he'd already been and set up churches. And we're told he was strengthening the disciples. That's why he went there. Discipleship was on his heart. They were already converts, they were already part of the church, but he wanted to go back, make sure that they were growing in the Lord and moving on in their discipleship. When he eventually does return to Ephesus, we'll see this next week, he spends 3 years there helping the disciples. And when he's in prison later, and unable to visit the churches, visit these disciples, what he does is he writes letters to them to help them grow, to encourage them, to make sure they're moving on in their discipleship. Not just an evangelist, but someone who was a disciple, wanting to make sure that he was following that great commission himself of going and making disciples who could then make further disciples. Now, we have a great story at the end of chapter 18 that I think illustrates the spread of the gospel through disciples who make disciples. I said earlier that when Paul left Corinth, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus. But when he departed from Ephesus, not too long later, Paul actually left them there in that city. And before Paul can come back to Ephesus, a man named Apollos arrives. Probably rather than me try and summarise the story or tell it to you, it's pretty self-explanatory. Let's just read it from Acts 18. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, which was brave. Paul had already been kicked out of the synagogue, but here he is in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. I just love that, the way that Priscilla and Aquila, they heard some teaching that was maybe slightly incorrect or maybe not quite complete, maybe not the whole truth, but instead of berating him publicly or pulling him up and criticising him, what do? They invite him into their home and they do discipleship with him. Teaching him more about the Bible, the scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, teaching him more about Jesus, and helping him grow. So that when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's back to the area around Corinth, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul disciples Priscilla and Aquila. They in turn disciple Apollos, who has been keen as mustard, but needed some instruction. Then Apollos, with the support of fellow Christians at Ephesus, travels to the province of Achaia. And we're told in verse 27, a great help to those who by grace had believed, helping them to grow as disciples. Can you see the pattern there? And this is such a significant factor for the way that the gospel was able to gain a foothold, but also to spread further and further. Now, I've already suggested that these four factors are ones that ensured that the gospel in the first century was unstoppable. But I want to just emphasise that I think that these same factors are also needed for the effective spread of the gospel in our own day. So let me just finish off by making a couple of brief specific comments how they might apply to us here at TCBC. This week, we began advertising for our new senior pastor. We have a church profile all ready to give out to any applicants. We have a senior pastor profile that's also ready to give out to any inquirers who see our advertisements. And we're now ready to receive applications, and we'll eventually be interviewing those that apply. Let me just ask you this question. What are you hoping for or expecting in our new senior pastor? Now, I know a lot of you have already given a lot of thought to that. One stage as part of the process, we had butcher's paper out on tables. You were writing stuff on it, thinking about what was important in a senior pastor. But just let me encourage you to think about that again for a moment. What are you hoping for or expecting in our new senior pastor? Well, I think that these factors that we've looked at tonight are essential to fulfilling our calling to spread the gospel here in our own region and further afield. Someone who acknowledges the sovereignty of God, the sovereign work of God, realises it's not all up to them or even all up to us, but it's God working through us that will make the difference. Someone who can help us discern God's leading through prayer and through engagement with Scripture in other ways. Someone committed to teamwork and partnership, cooperation and community, Christ-centered community, as our vision says. And someone committed to discipleship and disciple-making themselves, but also helping us to do that, so that more and more lives are being transformed in more and more places. Now, you may or may not think that they are the most important requirements for a senior pastor. You may well have others that you think are higher priorities, and certainly there are lots of other requirements that we want of a senior pastor. But I hope at least I've convinced you, or that you agree with me, that these factors are important. They're significant. And even perhaps essential. But now let me fill you in on a little secret, and I can do this because I've been on the other side of this process. I've applied for positions as a pastor and I've been interviewed. So I'm sharing a little secret with you. Any pastor who is wanting to see the spread of the gospel, and isn't that just about all of them, hopefully? Any pastor wanting to see the spread of the gospel will be wanting us to be committed to these things so that they can work with us on these aspects. And they'll be looking for evidence of these things being lived out in the life of our church. They'll be looking for evidence of these things lived out in your life. So during this interim period, while we're preparing for a new senior pastor, will you consider again how you can follow these great examples and these great principles that we have in this chapter? This is a great time of preparation for us as we wait for the new senior pastor to come. It can be an opportunity for us to renew our commitment to these kinds of principles and to renew our practice in them. Well, the Lord bless you, and bless others through you as you do that together. We're going to continue with some worship. We're going to finish our service tonight with some more worship and praise to God. Thank you, worship team.